Well, a good evening to all of you. It is, I count it just a real privilege to be here in the presence of these august people. Folks are educators, and I was thinking ahead of the evening tonight about all of the people that this group represents, the people that you interact with, the people you have influenced, the people who have influenced you. And I realize that that our lives are significant. Our lives really do affect other people. Teachers have powerful influence. The first question that Steve asked me this evening informally here about why I teach, I said I teach because I enjoy learning. And I remember, it reminded me actually of a teacher I had in high school. He was a language teacher and taught German and Spanish. And after he was no longer teaching at our school, he was teaching at a local public school. And I was visiting with him later, and he told me, he said, I'm going to be teaching French. And I was just surprised, like, French. I didn't know that he spoke French. And then he said, I've always wanted to learn French. And I thought, yeah, okay. He's hard to teach. He was a linguist, and so learning a new language is just right down his alley. But teaching is a learning experience. And I was also thinking about maintenance. I was thinking about the subject that I want to look at tonight on integrity, and realizing that I probably will not be saying much that is new to you. My assumption is that the thoughts that I'll be looking at will not necessarily be new thoughts. They're old thoughts. But it's good for us to be refreshed. And so my subject this evening is definition. We're going to be defining, understand some of the other speakers. We'll be focusing more on applying this, perhaps in the classroom, but my subject is on defining. And I'm going to start with a couple of just quick sketches from the scriptures. The first scene that I think about is one that we can hardly imagine what it would have been like to be there. This is Joseph. Familiar story. Joseph had been terribly mistreated by his brothers. They had mocked him. They had mistreated him, thrown him in a pit. They had talked about killing him. And then it seems almost on a whim, they decided to sell him to some passing merchants. And because of their decision, over the next 12 to 15 years, Joseph experienced incredible hardship. He was a slave. He was humiliated. He experienced being lied about, tempted, lied about. He experienced all the difficulties of separation from the familiar, from his family. Eventually, there was rejection for having done the right thing, and imprisonment. And through God's work, God's intervention in his life, Joseph's position changed, and he was now a ruler, a man of position, a man of authority. His brothers are before him and humbly asking him for food. And Joseph, they don't recognize him, and Joseph's response through an interpreter is, "You're spies." And they say to him, "No, we are true men." Imagine what it felt like to Joseph to hear his brothers say, "We are true men." Really? True men? Men who have no covered motives? Men whose word you can depend on? Men who are faithful? Change the scene. A beautiful woman has a boyfriend, and he is strong. He is terrifyingly strong. And she finds him attractive, but he is a threat to her people. And Delilah is enjoying his attention. But the rulers of her people come to her and offer her a huge reward if she will find the secret of his strength. And so she begins to beg him, to ask him first, and then tease him, seduce him, do all sorts of things just to get him to say what is the secret of his strength. And eventually she starts wearing on him as only that kind of lady, I think, can do. And he finally gets so miserable, and he doesn't quite know what to do. And she says to him, kind of in a pout, "How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me?" Love? Your heart is not with me? Where was hers? Third scene. David, king of Israel, called the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, wrote these words: "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his lips, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. He who does these things will never be shaken." This same David, who wrote with such passion about a blameless walk, a righteous life, a true heart, was walking on his rooftop one day, saw a beautiful woman, the wife of one of his elite, most trusted soldiers. David desired her. His desire became reality. He took her into his arms. Eventually, she sent a message to him, secret message, saying, "I'm pregnant." And David tried to get her husband to come home, apparently to cover up their sin. And Uriah was so loyal to his friends out in the trenches that he refused the pleasure of being with his wife. It scared David even more. He became bent on covering his tracks, arranged for this man to be killed. The Lord, of course, had seen all of this, and he exposed David's sin. I invite you to turn to Psalm 51. In this psalm, we have David's repentance. Each of these three scenes that I have given to you from the scriptures demonstrate violations of integrity. And sometimes it is easy for us, seems easier to define things by what they are not. But David says something here in Psalm 51 in his penitence, in his sorrow over his sin, that I think is significant. I'd like to begin reading with verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I would like to think particularly about verse 6 here. Behold, King James says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You want, the ESV says, you delight in truth in the inward being. I'd like to think about this truth of being. When we think about integrity, integrity, of course, you who are math teachers know what an integer is. And it's a whole number. Integrity has to do with oneness. And it's a term that is contrary to the idea of duplicity, where your face says one thing and in your heart there is something quite different. That's, we say, two-faced, or that's hypocritical, that's duplicitous, that is, and we're talking about integrity, a joining of these. David says here in verse 6 that you want truth in the inward, the inmost, the inner part of my being. He says, you want truth. And when David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against God, but he also sinned against something within him. Integrity is a oneness between the heart and the actions and words. They are together. What you see out here in my words and actions is what is truly in my heart. There's integrity. And we could call that some that honesty, an honesty of soul, an honesty of being, truth of being. God wants truth in the inward parts. Again, when David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against God. He says this in the opening verses, against you, Lord, I've sinned. I've done this evil, only you. It's so much before him. He realizes that all that God is had been violated in what David had done. He had gone against the nature, the very essence of God. But David also had sinned against himself. He violated something within him when he sinned. And I'd like to think about this inward being. In order to understand integrity, we have to think about the truth of being that guides us in being able to have then a oneness with our words and actions and heart. When we think about truth of being, I'd like to first start with God. God is true. When we think about who he is, or we just think about truth of being in itself, we just recognize that God is the supreme standard of this. And numerous scriptures talk about the truth of God, the truth of his being. You can trust him because he is true. Verses like from Numbers here, the story is from where Balak had called for Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam, of course, he goes through this thing of asking God and then finally arranging to go even when God didn't want him to go. And he ends up being there, and instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses them and makes Balak very angry. And so Balaam tries another mountain. But in this story, it's pointless to try to get God to say something other than God is, than what God that would be in accord with God is. And eventually God says, they are blessed. You can't say anything other than that and be true. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. When he says something, he does it. You can count on it. What God is forms what God says, and there is no distinction. There's no contrariness. There's no disparity between the words of God and the being of God. God is true. If there is such a thing as center to circumference with God, God is true all the way through. You never experience God other than God is. When God says something, he does it. He is faithful because God is true. in Paul writing to Titus, he talks about kind of breaking into the sentence here, but in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has promised eternal life, and when God says something, you can count on it. He will do what he says because God is true. Another passage from Isaiah, which I found fascinating, is a prophetic passage, and I can't actually give you a good exegetical context for this little description here, but it talks about a time when the person who blesses himself in the earth will bless himself by the God of truth, and the person who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Swearing, the kind where you're trying to affirm your words, is typically what people do, is they call upon something more sure than themselves to verify their words. Okay, so they put their hand on a Bible. Just as true as the Bible is true, my words are true, I swear it. Okay, swear it on the Bible, swear it on by Jove or by George or by earth or by heaven or whatever, but that's my attempt to say that what I'm saying is true. Okay? And here's this prediction that the one who swears will swear by the God of truth. The Hebrew language, fascinating language, I don't know it actually very well, but understand this word, truth, the God of truth in Isaiah, is a word which is has been transliterated into virtually all the language where the gospel has gone. It's the word that we know as amen. He's the God of amen, the God of verity, the God of truth, the God that is sure, so that when God says, he amens it. He is the amen. And when we hear what God says, we can say amen because we know that's sure. Yes, right, amen. The God of amen. He is the one who is altogether certain. So we trust him. We know that his words are true. God's works are true. What God does is right. His works are called righteous works because God is right. His acts are righteous acts. His motives are righteous motives. His words, everything about God that comes from God is right because God is the God of amen. Jesus used that same word in the New Testament in his teaching. Oftentimes he would say, and it's translated in the King James, verily, verily. It's translated in others like, I say the truth or whatever, but it's actually in the Greek language. They had pulled this word right out of the Hebrew into the Greek language, and Jesus was saying, amen, amen, I say unto you. Jesus is speaking out of the same verity, what he says also, because he is the Son of God, and what he says is also truth, because he is truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the God of amen. So what about us? Truth of being. What is true about God? Can we say this about us? Or do we have truth of being? The testimony of Scripture is actually rather disheartening. The heart is deceitful above all things. This word deceitful is the same word that actually Jacob's name comes from. The heart is a Jacob. The heart will trip you up. The heart is a deceiver. The heart knows how to get advantage, get selfish advantage. That's the heart of man. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it even? I can look in your faces and I think you folks are really, really good people because you look good. Okay. But if I'd get to know you, really get to know you, not being unkind here, I'm just saying I would find things that I would probably be disappointed in. And I'll reverse that. You learn to know me and you'd get disappointed in things in me. That's how we are. We can look at each other and we can sometimes think, well, this is just such a good person and I just couldn't live life without this person. Well, okay. And we live with that person and we come to realize, well, maybe we could have after all. That's the difference between human beings and God. We are not. It can't be said of us in the absolute sense That is a person of amen, of truth, truth of being. And so I want to say tonight, in defining integrity, that integrity is extremely difficult. It is for the human being, for human beings, integrity is a growth process. We grow in honesty. Just as, you know, in one way, I'm talking about honesty of soul. In one way, we could say, well, you can say, well, it's either honest or it's not. You can say that about something that you said, a particular, okay, that was either true or it was not true. But then even there, we'll kind of do this a lot of stuff in between there. Well, it was stretched a little bit, okay. Or it was, I didn't quite put that detail in, but still what I said was true, okay. But honesty of soul is not something that you and I come with, and it's not something you and I automatically get when we are baptized. It's something which we grow in. We become, God's intention is that we become more and more people of truth, people of integrity. I'd like to take us now to some definitions here, and in some ways I almost hesitate to do this because you can put words on an outline in definition. In reality, these things are lived out. There would be stories for every one of these definitions. We practice integrity when we live righteously. I wish that I could explain this better. But there are people who fool themselves into thinking that integrity means that if I'm going to sin, I'm going to be an honest sinner, okay? It is only an apparent integrity. In one way, they are bringing their words and their heart together. They've got a wicked heart, and then they bring their wicked heart, and they don't care about it coming out in words or in actions. But the reality is that you cannot really achieve truth of being in sin. We violate integrity when we sin. We are sinning against God, but because we are made in God's image, we are also violating ourselves. And the reality is that even honest sinners eventually, at some point or other, become appalled at who they are. And there will be a disconnect between even their own judgment of themselves and their actions. We practice integrity when we live righteously. We practice integrity when we acknowledge our sins accurately. And in some ways, just want to point out here that that really is a starting place for us. Because we are not people of integrity, the place to start with honesty is to acknowledge that. And it's one of the most difficult things for human beings to do. John says, writing in his first letter, he says that we deceive ourselves when we say that we have not sinned. We deceive ourselves. It is amazing the human capacity to justify his sin, to righteousify it. Do you know what I mean? To justify it, to make it sound like it was okay or whatever. It's amazing how we do that. The reality is that when we do it for ourselves, we think we deceive ourselves. We think that we're actually kind of putting it right. Other people looking on almost invariably are saying, yeah, right. We see through it, okay, when other people are doing it. But acknowledge our sins accurately is actually practicing. It's the way we start in cultivating. It's not my subject, how to cultivate it, but I'm just saying that's where we start. We violate integrity when we deny our sin. We excuse it. We justify it. We skew it to make it seem like it is other than it actually is. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We practice integrity when we match our actions to our words. So we say something. If you would have asked David, what do you think, David, about adultery? If one of David's men would have said to him, David, you know, Uriah's wife, She is stunning. I'd like to have an affair with her. What would David have said? I mean, he would have clearly said, you can't do that. That's wrong. We practice integrity when we match our actions to our words. We violate integrity when we say one thing and practice another. It is far easier for human beings to say what is right than to do what is right, to live what is right, to be what is right. We practice integrity when we match good intentions with good words, good actions. You know, sometimes we do the right thing, we do what is right, but we've got wrong motives for it. We give to the poor, but we do so in order to gain status. Look at how much I gave here to the school offering or whatever it was, okay? Matching good intention is practicing integrity. We violate integrity when we hide wrong intentions behind good words or actions. We've got our own motives. So Jesus spoke about intentions in his great sermon. He talked about when you do your alms, when you do your good deeds, do it privately. Don't do it to be seen. Don't do it with the intention of somehow gaining status or whatever with people. When you pray, pray in secret. When you fast, don't walk around letting people know by the way you droop that you haven't eaten all day or all week or whatever. We practice integrity when we let people know us as we are. We are honest with other people. We violate integrity when we project an image to alter who we are, to hide who we are. We typically struggle because we don't come to a meeting like this and introduce ourselves to each other. There are some of you whose faces I don't know, and I could meet you and shake hands, and you could say to me, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm John Colmans. By the way, I want you to know I struggle with pride." We don't typically come out with those things first thing in interacting with each other. We can go through a whole weekend and actually have some really good discussions. It feels like some heart-to-heart stuff with people, and there are things about us that we have not told and we don't intend to tell. Now, some of that is okay. It wouldn't be appropriate for us to walk around with our hearts turned inside out like that, but here's the question. Do the people who need to know you? Do you practice an honesty of soul at the level of the friendship? We don't open our hearts to strangers, but we'd better open our hearts to the people who depend upon us, the people who know us. And so I would like to talk just a bit yet about some of our struggles with masks. And I'd like to think about some common masks that we hide behind. Brought a number of characters along here for you to think about. And I'd like to, first of all, talk about Bob. Know-it-all Bob. Bob is a person whose image depends upon having the answer. And he is not about to get caught. Somebody asking him a question that he doesn't know the answer to, or somebody having information that he's not party to. And so a name or a term is mentioned, like Joe Biden, maybe it would be a name. Joe Biden and his, I'm sorry, that's too well known, isn't it? Okay. But actually, somebody from Canada. This is Bob's from Canada. Okay, and so that's neat. We put him up there, right? Okay, so you know, Joe Biden, and I'm so Bob's a Canadian, and Bob said, "Yeah, Joe," but he has no clue. And searching frantically in his mind, who is Joe Biden? Okay, doesn't want to acknowledge that he doesn't know what you're talking about. Now, this is, I think, one that's maybe particularly a trap for people who are in education. We hate to look stupid. We hate to appear like we don't, and we can, in education, we can actually develop an intimidating presence. We know all the answers. It's good, by the way, if you want to, my subject is not cultivating integrity, but to think about developing a practice as a teacher to at least once a week say, I don't know. Maybe once a day. But to look at being okay with not having the answers, asking somebody else. It's easy for us to develop this. You know, it really doesn't go very deep with us. I mean, it doesn't hurt us at all when we've got an eighth grade education and we're teaching and somebody wonders where we went to college. You know, and so rather than say we didn't, we might say, well, here and there, or, well, that wouldn't be. But if we've got a college education and somebody wonders about our eighth grade education and saying, you know, you're really remarkably educated for just having gone through the eighth grade, and we've got a college degree, then somehow this feels really different. We'd like to kind of correct that, you know, set that straight. We like the appearance. So easy to enjoy the appearance of knowing. Knowledge for Bob is status. The next guy is a holy Joe, okay? Joe is a person whose mask is holiness. He knows how to walk holy. He smells holy. He just looks holy, okay? He buttons properly. He wears the right clothes. Joe is holy. Feels good to us to wear this mask, have people think. You know, and Christians, again, we want to grow. It's in us to want to grow, to want to know God and so on. But I have caught myself sometimes. By the way, I've worn all these masks. But, you know, I remember some years ago, there was a person staying in our place, and I typically get up and have my time with the Lord in the morning, and at that point, I don't think we had children, and I'd have my time with the Lord out in the living room. I'd get up, and I got up. I was just getting ready to come out of my bedroom to go have my time with the Lord, and I heard this person stirring in our house, and I knew just shortly that they were going to come up because the bathroom was just off of the living area where I was going to be having my devotions, and so I hustled out there. Okay. I got on my knees, you know. And typically when I get on my knees, I talk to the Lord. And it hit me right there on my knees. God was really impressed, you know. Johnny, that's it, you know, you're doing right. Now I felt so convicted. I realized I wanted the image. I wanted to give the impression. So easy to mask. The more insecure we are, the more struggles we have with carnality, the more we want to project an image of spirituality. And those who are truly righteous are people who can say their sins also. They talk about the Lord, that's true. And they are being made holy. Nothing wrong with wanting to be holy. There's nothing wrong with wanting to learn. But when we wear it as a mask, it's a problem. The next one is a lady, Sue, here. I'm fine, thank you, Sue. Sue is afraid that people will see under her nice appearance that she has stress, that she's lonely, she is angry about some things, or she's insecure. But you talk to her, and her mask is, I'm fine, how are you doing, Sue? I'm fine, thank you. And she knows how to smile, she knows how to even wear her shoulders or however they do that, that, you know, make it look just right, you know, everything's fine. Underneath, she's hurting. Fran is another one here, life of the party Fran. Fran hides her inner disappointments, her pain, her problems, maybe her insecurities behind a funny face. She's the life of the party. When you're with her, you just howl. She has the witty comments, she whatever. Now, let me pause and back up here, okay? Some of you are naturally life of the party, okay? And don't think that you have to go from this place looking like Holy Joe or somebody's going to suspect you, okay? What is so amazing about human beings, though, is that we can... So many times we wear these masks because we're afraid of who we are. We're afraid others will learn to know who we are. In my own growing up is just had a fascinating development, one I wouldn't want to try again. But when I was an adolescent, I was terribly insecure. I grew into teenage years and late teenage, and I was still carrying a lot of fears, a lot of anxieties, and whatever, but I was a happy, go-lucky, smiley, jokey person, and really, I thought that was me. I did. I could tell more jokes. And eventually, I got converted. Several things happened there. I got married. I grew up, and I don't know, just anyway, I started seeking God, okay? That's the number one thing that happened during those years. And God dealt with those insecurities. It's not like he took them all away. I have still struggled with insecurities at times, but he worked at those insecurities. It was such a relief. I remember such a relief when I could even say, I have trouble with fear. It was just so liberating. That was years later. But in any case, during that time, one of the things that happened is I quit talking so much. I don't think it was just because I got married. My wife is much more talkative than I am, and much more life of the party type than I am. But what happened was that I relaxed. And the amazing thing was that I was not the laughy, talky person that I thought I was. And I remember traveling. We had moved away right at that time, moved to where my wife lived, and several years later, I remember thinking about this. I would come back and I would visit my home area, and I would slip into what they expected of me because that was the kind of person that thought I was. Anyway, and then I realized there's something going on here, and I started being okay with that's not me. And I don't have to be that in order to be okay. But what I thought was actually me was actually a front. And it was up there to hide the insecurity because I thought that somehow the laughy, talky people were the nice, I mean, they're sure a lot more interesting than the guy that was hiding down in here. And so I thought that was the kind of person that I wanted to be. And I'm just saying that these masks actually are... They're not simply violations of integrity. They keep us from growing in honesty of soul. As we wear these masks, they keep us, they hinder us from progression, the progression toward the truth of being that God wants us to experience. We are afraid, so easily afraid of being known. All of us have our weaknesses. All of us have our limitations. None of us knows all the answers. And the reality is that even the oldest here, which might be me, we have our unholy moments, our unholy maybe days. We have our unholy times. We have the times that we have to repent and we realize that we have sinned against God and against ourselves. Integrity, developing truth of being is a journey. That's not my subject, but I do want to close at least thinking about the way forward. I'm not saying this evening that we should, in order to practice integrity, we have to tell everybody about our weak areas. I'm not saying that it is a mark of integrity to be able to make the best confessions or the worst confessions, okay? What I am saying is that integrity means oneness. And where our actions and our words have violated truth of being, have violated the God of truth, have violated who God made us to be, who God wants us to be, where our words and action have done that, the place to start is to be honest there. So integrity means being real with God. It means also then being real with others. And again, the level of honesty, or maybe the level of openness, should correspond to the level of relationship, so that somebody knows us. The people who need to know even our worst moments. Integrity calls us to be real with God, calls us to be real with ourselves, and calls us to be real with honor, with others. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says something rather fascinating about truth. He tells them to speak the truth with each other because, he says, we are members of each other. Integrity is living among imperfect people, it's a struggle. It's a struggle because we're not perfect and they're not perfect. And sometimes we struggle with knowing, who should I tell this to? Who should know me? But the movement toward oneness, the movement of bringing the truth of being, the truth of God's being into our lives, and then matching our words and our actions, letting our words and actions grow out of truth of soul, is a process. The process depends upon learning to know the God of truth. If you want to have honesty of soul, if you ever want oneness, and you're tired of duplicity, and you're tired of desperately protecting against being known, the place to come is to God. It is in the presence of God, the one who is completely true, that we, particularly if we come and take our mask down, we take our mask off, we open ourselves to him. God doesn't say, yuck, what a mess. He says, that's wonderful. You're being real. You're being honest. The place to start is with God, and that's the place where we grow. We become true beings, where we can say, no, what I said to you is true. That's my heart. We come to that honesty of soul, that integrity of life in acquaintance with God, as we walk with him who is true. So John, again, if we go back to his writings, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we say that we walk in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. God wants us to come into his presence, into his light, and to walk there, to take the covers off with God and to say, God, this is me. My hope of ever becoming like you is only in knowing you, being known by you. Take me into fellowship with you, with my imperfections, with who I am. Allow me to live with the one who is true. Integrity is a journey. It's a difficult journey. It's extremely difficult for human beings, to be honest. I don't want to discourage you. I just want us to be real about it. You know, sometimes we think about something like love as such a huge order. And I'm just saying, I think honesty is just as hard as love is. I mean, we can't do it on our own because we are such Jacobs. We are such deceivers. We pull the wool over our own eyes. So we come to the one who is light, and that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus, the light of the world. And Lord, I pray for these teachers. I'm just thinking of the ways in which students can either be drawn towards you or repulsed by the lies of their teachers. And I pray, Lord, make us men and women of integrity, whose words can be powerful. Help us to speak truth as we are true. Lead us forward, Lord. Enable us to be honest, to be real with you, ourselves, with others. We pray it in Jesus. Amen.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.